May I encourage you to turn with me in your own Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 6. And again, I shall read in your hearing verse 16. Jeremiah 6 at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. It has been announced that the theme of this year's Bible conference is found in the words, asking for and walking in the old paths. Now, the language of that theme is obviously taken directly from this text in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. And last evening, in our study of the Word of God, we considered the prophet who spoke these words, the people to whom they were spoken, and the meaning of these words. And we noted together that the young God-called prophet Jeremiah was called upon to speak these words to an apostate nation, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, ripe for judgment, but to whom God still issues calls for repentance and promises of mercy. And among those calls for repentance and the promise of mercy is found this text that's been read in your hearing. And we noted together the majestic speaker. It is none other than the Lord himself who speaks. And when he speaks, the heart of his message at this point in Jeremiah's prophecy is what I call these arresting commands. It's as though the Lord sees a wanderer, someone who's been on a journey, and he's lost his way, and he's not sure, shall I go forward? Shall I hold back? What shall I do? And God says, stop. Don't go any further. Stop and look about you. And having looked about you, then ask this question, where are the old paths in which there is the good way? And we saw that that question had not to do with things that were simply old and traditional, but those were the very paths marked out by the word of the living God, the paths of blessing that God had revealed to his people, but which this people, in their folly and spiritual stupidity, had cast behind their backs. And God calls to them in grace and in mercy, stop, look about you, ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and then God gives this gracious promise, you shall find rest to your souls. And so as in that day, in ours, there are many who've lost their way, who see the sad state of the professing church, and there are voices raised up saying, let's look for new ways to do church. The answer is to be innovative. Let's go to the market experts and find out how we sell and market products. And then we'll be able to sell and market the product called the church and the gospel. We're losing our young people. Well, let's find some new and innovative way to make our message attractive to our young people. Let's invent new ways. And God says in his word, no, stand, stop, look, consider, and ask for the old paths, the biblical paths, the paths marked out by the word of the living God, which together constitute the good way, and in that way we shall find rest to our souls. Then we began to apply the principles of that text, having, I trust, persuaded your conscience that we are using it in a legitimate way to mark out the theme of this weekend's ministry. we first of all drew your attention to the old paths and the good way of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion unto God. What is desperately needed in the professing Church of Christ is to rediscover not some new and easy and slick way to somehow ease people into the kingdom, but once again to see the Spirit of God attend the Word of God with power, and to see people brought to a deep, radical conversion from sin unto God, from nature unto grace. And I said that I knew of no passage which more clearly and more succinctly set before us those elements of a Holy Spirit wrought conversion to God than 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And so we spent the rest of the evening unpacking those verses, and we saw together that a true Spirit wrought conversion involves a decisive turning. Paul said, you turned to God from your idols. Secondly, a decisive submitting. You turn to God from your idols to serve the living and the true God. And thirdly, a decisive refocusing of the whole orientation of life from this world and its stuff and its trinkets and its toys and ourselves, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He delivers us from the wrath to come. This decisive refocusing upon this person who, as Peter said, in whom believing you rejoice, and not only do you rejoice, but you love him. And because we love him, we long for him. And so our focus is not upon an event, the second coming, but upon a person, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now tonight, we're going to inquire concerning and be urged to walk in the old path of gospel holiness. Stand, look about, see, consider, ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and we shall find rest to our souls. And I want to direct your attention tonight to this matter of the old path and the good way of gospel holiness. By gospel holiness, I mean a heart and life set apart unto God as a result of the fruit of the gospel in the lives of those who embrace it. Jesus said, make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for a tree is known by its fruits. Gospel holiness is the fruit of a tree made good by the power of the gospel. And I want to open up this theme under three headings tonight. First of all, the absolute necessity of gospel holiness. Secondly, the essential elements of gospel holiness. And thirdly, the gracious provisions for gospel holiness. First of all, then, the absolute necessity of gospel holiness. And I want to trace out three lines of thought with you under this first heading. Why should I be concerned about gospel holiness? A holiness produced by the gospel taking root in our hearts, effecting in us that kind of conversion that we studied last night. For whenever anyone turns to God from his idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, in that person's life there will be an unmistakable manifestation of gospel holiness. Now, why is this gospel holiness an absolute necessity? Not a relative necessity. Some things we put in the category of necessary, but they're relative. In some circumstances, they wouldn't be necessary. But I'm asserting that gospel holiness is an absolute necessity. And on what basis do I dare to do that? Well, first of all, because gospel holiness is essential if we would go to heaven and not go to hell. Is there anyone sitting here tonight in his or her right mind, young or old, who would say, yeah, I think I deliberately want to go to hell? I hope there's no one so out of touch with the horrors of what that word hell means according to the Bible that would say in a light and cavalier, yeah, I don't care, I'll go to hell, I'll have a lot of my buddies with me, a lot. I hope there's no one who can take the language of Jesus so lightly. He speaks of a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He speaks of a rich man who died and in hell lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and cried out, Father Abraham, send someone, just a drop of water upon my tongue. Outer darkness. Darkness like wandering stars forever. The Bible's images of the horror of hell are beyond description. And if you intend to miss hell and to make heaven, you must be marked by gospel holiness. Now, where in the Bible are we taught that? And here I'm going to be quoting a number of texts tonight. You may choose to flip and watch them, see them with your own eyes. But since Jesus said at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, I want to bring two to three biblical witnesses to every assertion I make. And the first is this, Hebrews 12:14. Follow after peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The writer to Hebrews says we must pursue, track down with great vigor, that's the force of that verb, peace with all men and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. No woman, no boy, no girl, no fallen son of Adam, no fallen son or daughter of Adam will ever enter heaven unless they get there in the way of holiness. Pursue, follow after, track down the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Yes, you'll see him in judgment, but not see him with delight, not see him with what the old writers call the beatific vision, the delight, as we read about in 1 John 3. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Second text, Matthew 5:8, in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only the pure in heart shall see God with delight. It is not enough that we say we have an imputed purity, the very purity of Christ, of his perfect life, of his satisfaction of the wrath of God in his death. We have that imputed to us, put to our record. No, no, this is another kind of purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. This is gospel holiness in us. This is not a righteousness for us and put to our account. And then the third clear text, and here I do ask you, if you haven't turned to the others, to turn to it with me, Romans 6, where Paul is showing how the gospel not only provides the righteousness of another, but it breaks the dominion of sin. And in this section of Romans 6:15-23, he uses the imagery of slavery, how all men are slaves, either slaves to sin or slaves to God and to Christ and to righteousness. And now notice what he says in verse 22 of Romans 6. But now, being made free from sin and become slaves to God, that's the change we studied last night. You turn to God from your idols to serve as a slave the living and true God. Paul's using the same imagery, but now, in your conversion, you were made free from the lordship and the dominion of sin, and you became the bond slaves of God. That's genuine conversion. What does it lead to? You are having your fruit unto sanctification or holiness. And what comes at the end? And the end, eternal life. A change of masters, a change of practice, a change of destiny. And none will experience the change of destiny unless they've experienced the change of masters that leads to a change of practice. He doesn't say you ought to have your fruit unto holiness. You may eventually have your fruit unto holiness if you join a very elite group of Christians who are sold out and serious. No, he says of every single Christian at Rome, you had a change of masters, you are having a change of practice, and bless God, you'll have a change of destiny. No holiness, no heaven. According to the apostle. And what Paul does here is just in blunt prose, give us what Jesus did in his famous words. Enter in at the narrow gate. Why? Because there's a horrible alternative, a wide gate and a wide way. And then he goes on to reiterate and expand. He says, for narrow is the gate, and compressed, straitened, restrained is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. He goes from gate and way to it. He doesn't say them, but it. The gate and the way together constitute the only path to heaven. You've got to get through the narrow gate of a true spirit-wrought conversion, and it will plant your feet in the restricted, pressured way of gospel holiness, and the end is eternal life. While gospel holiness is not the ground of our acceptance or our title to heaven, that's found in Christ's righteousness alone, it is the absolutely necessary way to heaven. No holiness, no heaven. Anyone who assures people, and if anyone sitting here has been assured by any preacher that you can have heaven without gospel holiness, that person is a false prophet. Nothing short of a false prophet, a liar promoting delusion that leads to damnation. I'm stating it bluntly because eternal issues are at stake. And it may be that some of you sit here having been poisoned by the lie that if you decide for Christ, holiness is optional. It's just a matter of losing a few rewards. No, my friend, no holiness, no heaven. And if you've been deluded by lying preachers that tell you, well, you can be a carnal Christian and you'll just lose a few rewards, you can be saved but not surrendered, all that nonsense, they are lies bred in the pit. And if you believe them, I pray God you'll be haunted by the words when you try to sleep tonight. No holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no heaven. The absolute necessity for gospel holiness, reason number one, gospel holiness is essential if we would go to heaven and not to hell. But secondly, gospel holiness is essential if we would validate our professed faith to ourselves and to others. How do we validate our professed faith to ourselves and to others? Is it by remembering when we walked an aisle, made a decision, made a profession, when we were baptized? No, my friends. You validate your professed faith as being the real deal to yourself and to others by a life of holiness. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, which clearly teaches this truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Howbeit the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. God knows with the knowledge of perfect insight and with love and special regard all of the people upon whom He set His love in eternity, all for whom the Lord Jesus came down from heaven to take them back to heaven with Him. This is a firm, unshakable foundation. The Lord knows them that are His. But now notice what follows. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord. Do you name the Lord's name? Do you say, I and the Lord are one? He is mine, I am His, He knows me, I know Him. Do you name His name? Now this is what He says to show your pedigree. Let everyone that names the name of the Lord be continually departing from unrighteousness. Be continually moving away from any thought, any attitude, any desire, any relationship, any activity that does not align itself with the perfect standard of right and wrong found in the Scriptures. Do you name His name? Do you want to validate that profession to yourself on solid grounds and to others? Be marked by continual departure from unrighteousness. That's the Word of God on the issue. And then our brother read from 1 John chapter 3, and here the testimony of God is equally clear. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Whosoever is begotten of God does not make a practice of sin. John is not saying he will never commit an act of sin, for in chapter 1 he said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. If we say we have no sin, His word is not in us. John's not contradicting himself. He's saying whoever is begotten of God, sin is not the pattern and practice of our lives. Why? Because his seed, the principle of divine life, abides in him, and he cannot be at home in the realm of sin. He cannot make a practice of sin because he is begotten of God. In this distinction between those who practice sin and those who do not practice sin, those who drink sin like water and those who vomit it out when they commit it, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. This is what makes them manifest. This is what shows what they really are. Whosoever does not make a practice of righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. If sin is my native practice, the practice in which I am comfortable up to the point where my conscience troubles me enough to go through some kind of motions of a little spiritual burp, oh God, I blew it again, forgive me, and then get on with life. If sin is our native sphere, the Word of God says it is manifested, it is evident to others, and it ought to be to your own conscience. You are not of God. And on the positive side, John says, if you are not committed to the practice of righteousness, to the practice of conforming thought and attitude and motive and desire and relationships and interactions, if you're not committed to a life of righteousness, God says, you are not of God. Gospel holiness is essential if we would validate our professed faith to ourselves and to others. The third witness under this head is Romans 8 and verse 14. Paul has demonstrated that all men live in one of two realms, the realm of the flesh or the realm of the spirit. There is no middle realm. You're either in the realm of the flesh or in the realm of the spirit as the fundamental orientation of your life. This being so, verse 12, Romans 8. So then, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you must die. If you live after the flesh, that is, a flesh-controlled life, as opposed to a spirit-controlled life, your end will be death, not just physical death. For the most spiritual people die physically. He's talking about spiritual death, eternal death, the second death, the horrors of hell. If you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live for. Now notice carefully. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these, and these only, are the sons of God. And being led by the Spirit in this context does not mean that you've got a pipeline to heaven and the Lord tells you to do this and the Lord tells you to do that and you say, the Lord led me to this. No, no. In the context, being led by the Spirit is having a life that is drawn into and conducted in the realm of the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. What validates that I'm the real deal to my own conscience and to others? It is being led by the Spirit. I say by way of application, my dear friends, assurance of sins forgiven without a life of holiness is a damning delusion. It's to have a form of godliness without the power, to claim to be born of the Spirit without a lifestyle manifesting the fruit of the Spirit is a damning delusion. For Paul says in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and they that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. If we belong to Christ, we have crucified a lifestyle of living unto self and the flesh, and we are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. William Gurnall, who wrote a classic on Ephesians 6 and the Christian's armor, he made this statement. I memorized it years ago, and I don't think I've ever heard a statement that improves upon it in this area. William Gurnall said this. Say not, I'm going to quote the old English, Elizabethan English that he uses. Say not that thou art born of God and hast royal blood in thy veins, unless thou can show thy pedigree by daring to be holy. You want to show your pedigree that you're heaven born? Here's how you do it: by daring to be holy. In an unholy world, with an unholy devil, with unholy remaining sin pulling in other directions, say not, thou art born of God and hast royal blood in thy veins, unless thou can show thy pedigree by daring to be holy. The absolute necessity for gospel holiness, number one, gospel holiness is essential if we would go to heaven and not to hell. Secondly, gospel holiness is essential if we would validate our professed faith to ourselves and to others. But thirdly, gospel holiness is essential if we would be what we are called to be before the world. If we would be, that is, in our experience, be what God calls us to be, gospel holiness is absolutely essential. Now, what are we called to be? Well, you've heard of this recently in this assembly, in your expositions of the Sermon on the Mount. For in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, after showing the character traits of all the true sons and daughters of the kingdom, he says, when there is a people marked by these beatitudes, and those are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, they become two things in relationship to the unconverted world that is outside the kingdom. Verse 13, you are. Now notice he didn't say you ought to be. You may eventually become. It would be nice if you were. Jesus said to his true disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on a stand, and it shines to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What is it that makes the people of God be what they are called to be? Many in our day say, look, we live in the postmodern age. People no longer believe in absolute truth. They don't believe that you can understand concepts with right-angled propositional factors in them. And so if we're going to win this present generation, we've got to get into its mindset and we've got to express ourselves in its language. It's a generation reared and addicted on musical forms that are reflective of non-logic, reflective of rebellion against God and truth and decency. But if we're going to reach them, we've got to become like them. Like attracts like, doesn't it? Jesus said, we as the people of God are most effective to reach the world when we are most unlike the world. The world is shrouded in darkness. We are light. We march to the beat of a different drum. We dance to the lyrics and to the melody of a different tune. And when the world sees us with our joy and our peace and with our love one for another, without having to drink at their horrible slop troughs, they wonder, what in God's name makes you tick, man? And you're able to tell them. I'll tell you what makes me tick. It's not a thing, it's a person who has come to me in his grace and has won me and enabled me to turn my back upon the toys and trinkets and the sand and sawdust on which this world feeds itself, hoping to find a little satisfaction in its spiritual gut. But I found the satisfaction promised by Jesus when on that last day of the feast he stood and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, he that believes on me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He said to a woman who was trying to find fulfillment in the men of her life, she was with another one. She'd had five husbands. She's living with another one. And Jesus said, oh, woman, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you'd ask of me, and I'd give you living water. And then he went on to say, the one who believes in me, the water I give him will become a well in him, and it will bubble up even unto eternal life. Holiness is that which gives to God's people their saltiness and the brilliance of their light as an impact upon a godless world. Paul understood that, and he picked up some of that very language in Philippians chapter 2. I'm trying to prove to you this third line of evidence of how holiness is absolutely necessary among the people of God. It is essential if we would be what we are called to be before the world. Philippians chapter 2. And here Paul says to these Philippians, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and questionings, grumblings and grousing. Kids, when mom says, son, do this, and you start to do it, but you and you're grousing and grumbling. You know what grousing is. Some of you are smiling. You know what grousing and grumbling are. Paul says, do everything without grousing and grumbling. Why? Why should we be concerned? A little grousing here, a little grumbling there. In the workplace, the boss says, excuse me, we've got this extra task. Can you stay on 10 minutes and finish it? And under your breath, why in the world do I have to be? We can all grouse and grumble, and Paul understood that. He says, you do everything without grousing and grumbling. Why? In order that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without a blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are seen as lights in the world. When are we seen as lights? When gospel holiness touches us in the most practical areas of our lives and makes us a grousing, grumbling, free people. We shine as lights in a crooked and a perverse generation. And when the world continues to try to fill itself with its stuff, we as the people of God, drinking at that fountain that Christ is and Christ provides, we are marked by this kind of gospel light that validates our identity. Well, if those three lines of biblical evidence don't convince you of the absolute necessity of gospel holiness, you are perverse, and you won't be persuaded by your Bible, and 10 more verses wouldn't do the trick. True? It's true. So let's consider, secondly, what I'm calling the essential elements of gospel holiness. We've seen its absolute necessity, but what is this thing in its particulars? Well, I want us to consider five of its essential elements. Now, I've chosen the words deliberately and carefully. Some elements in a thing are not essential. Take them away, you still got the thing. If I were to put my jacket on, tear the buttons off, I still got the jacket on. The buttons are not essential to the jackety nature of a jacket. All right? If I pulled my silk handkerchief out of the pocket and held it up and did a little magical trick with it, that wouldn't affect the fact I still have a jacket on. But if I began to cut off a sleeve, I have taken away one of the essential elements of a jacket. All right? Silly illustration, but often it's the silly ones that you get and remember. And so I want us to think, what are the essential elements of gospel holiness? When the writer to Hebrews says, pursue that holiness without which no man will see the Lord, what are the parts of that holiness? If you take away any one of them, you haven't got gospel holiness. You've got something other than gospel holiness. Number one, the continuous killing of our remaining sin. An essential element of this gospel holiness that we've seen is absolutely necessary is the continuous killing of our remaining sin. And here we go back to Romans chapter 8. And as we're turning, let me assert a very vital biblical truth. When we are truly converted, sin as a master is dethroned. That's why Paul could say in Romans 6, sin shall not exercise lordship over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. When men are simply related to God in terms of the law, they are under obligation to obey the law. They will be punished for their disobedience to the law. They are under condemnation as declared by the law. That's to be under law, They have no power to obey God because Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. To be under law means that there's nothing between me and God of His grace and of His saving power. I have only law commanding, demanding, and condemning. But Paul says in Romans 6:14, you are no longer under the lordship of sin because you are not under law, but you've come within the orbit of grace. However, though sin is dethroned when we are converted and are united to Christ, sin is not totally purged away from us. We have what Paul calls in Romans 7, sin which dwells in me. Sin is dethroned, it no longer reigns, but it does indeed remain. And Paul deals with that in the latter part of Romans 7. He said, I find myself disposed to do something that I know is pleasing to God, but when I do, I find another law in my members warring against this desire to please God. Well, what do we do with those remnants, that remaining sin? Well, look at Romans 8 and verse 13. If you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you continually are putting to death those remaining expressions of your indwelling and remaining sin, you are in the way of life. Now, how does our Lord describe this process of putting sin to death? Well, He uses very graphic language in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. And rather than say, if there is a particular sin that is stubborn and you're finding it difficult to deal with it, be ready to deal with it at any cost, because if you don't, you have no assurance that you're a true child of God and you'll end up in heaven. No, look at the vigorous language Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Or we can start at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that everyone that looks on a woman to lust after her. It doesn't say everyone that looks on a woman and it registers in his brain that she's an attractive woman. That's not to lust after her. But everyone that looks, and looking, makes that woman an object of sexual desire. He lusts after her. Says to himself, I'd like to have her in bed with me. Has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, what is the thing that often causes that sin? It's the eye. And if it is progressing, it can be the hand. So notice what Jesus said. If your right eye causes you to stumble, becomes the occasion of you falling into this sin of mental adultery, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body go into hell. Five times in the Gospels, Jesus uses this vigorous language. He says there's something that's as dear and precious as your right hand. Something as dear and precious as your right eye. But it becomes the occasion of sin. What are you to do? You are not to do anything that indicates anything less than a determination that that sin will be put to death. Cut off the right hand. Pluck out the right eye. He's not advocating self-mutilation. He's advocating the mutilation of our sin at any cost. Deal with your sin. That's putting it to death. Not simply tickling it. Not simply stroking a feather across it. But driving the dagger of mortification into it. bringing it to God in prayer, bringing it to the cross of Christ, where sin was judged and put to death in the death of the Son of God, bringing it to every single step necessary to set a distance between ourselves and that sin. That's mortification. That's putting the sin to death. That's an essential element of gospel holiness. So that you no longer just say, well, I got my besetting sin and you got your besetting sin, as though besetting sin was something like a mole on your left ear. You just got a mole and it's not cancerous, so you live with your mole. No, no. The true child of God, when he discovers the offending hand and the offending eye, he says, oh God, this is a sin that put my Savior to death. This is a sin that caused the blackened heavens. This is a sin that wrung from his heart the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't play with this sin. I can't toy with this sin. The sin must die in the death of Christ. And you wage war against it. And you raise up whatever steps are essential to deal with it. For some of you, it's going to mean getting a lot of filters on your computer. It's time you stop just falling before the images you know you never should look at. And yet you must have a computer in your business, in your line of work. Then demand that you get the filters. For some of you who have no necessity of having a computer at home, except you've fallen down before what I call the tyranny of modern technology, get rid of your computer. If it's your right hand, cut it off and cast it from you. If it's your right eye, pluck it out. For some of you, it means calling up the cable company and say, I don't need your services anymore. I don't want to go to hell. And I'm falling again and again, watching stuff that no Christian should ever allow to come into his eyes. And I'm sick and tired of praying and moaning and groaning and complaining and praying. I'm determined now to cut off right hands, pluck out right eyes. Sound fanatical? Then tell Jesus he's fanatical. It's the words of Jesus, not this old preacher. Cut off that hand. Pluck out that eye. And don't leave it close enough to reattach it with spiritual microsurgery. Cast it from you. Cast it from you. Put some distance between you and that sin. I wonder how many of us really take the words of Jesus seriously. He said, if you don't cut off the offending eye and get rid of the offending hand, hell is the option. I didn't say it. Jesus did. Jesus did. Being holy in an unholy world is serious business, and an essential element of gospel holiness is putting to death the killing of remaining sin. The third witness is Colossians 3:5. Put to death therefore your members which are upon earth. And then he names them. Sexual uncleanness, general uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you also once walked when you lived in these things. They were once your native habitat. You've been converted. You've been taken out of that realm. But alas, the remnants of sin are yet within us. And there is something in us that is drawn and attracted to these sins. He says, put them to death. Don't feed them. Don't house them. Don't clothe them. Don't treat them like friends. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them. By the grace and by the power of God. Well, there is a second thing involved as an element of gospel holiness. And what is it? It's the complete opposite of the killing. And it's this. The continuous cultivation of Christ-like graces, the continuous cultivation of Christ-like graces. Now, if I were to ask you, what's God's ultimate purpose in his saving grace to you? What would you answer? What's his ultimate purpose? Well, doesn't Paul tell us in Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, that is, those upon whom he set his love with distinguishing purpose to save them, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn, the preeminent one, the head one in the family, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's hard for us to think in terms that are not dishonoring to God, but as best we can, when God in eternity past conceived of a way of salvation through his Son, and set his love upon a distinct number of distinct sinners, and purposed that they should be the recipients of his salvation, what did he have in view? Paul says, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he says, before his Son was ever incarnate, knowing he would become, he says, when I'm done my saving work, they're all going to look like my Son. They're going to have sinless spirits, inhabiting deathless bodies, and the family likeness will percolate through the whole mass of my redeemed. That was his purpose. And that's the purpose for which Christ came and died and rose from the dead and went back to the right hand of the Father and lives and sends his Spirit. And therefore, every time God is pleased to bring someone to the place where they turn to him from their idols to serve him and to wait for his Son from heaven, he begins to fashion in them the likeness of his Son. He begins it in conversion. But then his purpose is, in gospel holiness, more and more to fashion them like his Son. So John can write in 1 John 2:6, he that says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked. We are to become little Christs, more and more walking as he walked. Peter, writing to slaves who had unreasonable and unjust masters, said, look, when they treat you in a rotten way, don't give tit for tat. Be like your master. He died for us, set an example that we should follow his steps, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed his cause to him who judges righteously. He says, follow his steps. And furthermore, we read in the Scriptures this marvelous truth in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and I ask you here to turn to it. I wish I had time to go more into the context, but we can. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, Paul, his apostolic companions, and the Corinthians, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one stage of glory to another, even as from the Lord the Spirit. We read tonight in our scripture reading, Randy did, that when Christ appears, that work of being conformed to him will be completed in an instant. But from the time we're converted until the time Christ returns, or our spirits leave our body and we then get a perfected spirit, and in the day of resurrection a perfected body, there's a process going on. And what is it? Continual transformation into the same image of Christ, into his moral likeness. And that is one of the major elements in gospel holiness, not just the continuous killing of remaining sin, but the continuous cultivation of Christ-like graces. And where do you find those graces? Well, there's a rich deposit throughout Scripture, but there are what we might call concentrated deposits. 1 Corinthians 13. That chapter, what love does and does not, and how it acts and reacts, that's a portrait of Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, that's a portrait of Christ. And you and I are to consciously put those graces in the crosshairs of our aspirations and desires and prayers, and in dependence upon Christ through the Spirit, to trust that God is working them more and more into the fabric of our very being, so that we are being transformed. Something is going on in us, that we are more gentle today than we were a month ago, more patient, more long-suffering, more meek, more humble. All of those graces that were in our Lord Jesus in perfection and in perfect harmony and beautiful balance. He's the one who looks upon the multitudes and is moved with compassion. He looks upon a woman that others are picking on and says, "Neither do I condemn thee, sin no more." The tenderness, the patience of Jesus. Little children, when he said to one of them, "Hey, sonny, come on, pop up on my knee," they didn't run away afraid. Little children felt at home with our Lord. There was approachableness in our Savior. But we see him on another occasion, and he's got a scourge in his hand. He wove it with his own fingers, and he goes into the temple, whacking the flanks of oxen and cattle, turning over tables. "Get out of this place. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." Moral courage. The moxie to face the profaners of the temple and drive them out. And then Mark has a beautiful touch. It pictures Jesus then standing like a sentinel in the temple. And it says, "Neither did he suffer any to pass through." Here comes some guy into one of the gates, dragging a cow on one chair, on a rope, and dragging a goat behind him. And he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, "Get out of here." And he says it in such a way that they turn heel and they leave. You see, don't get a distorted view. The whole Christ, who is set before us in the whole of Scripture, and the Father says, "I want to see more and more of the family image in every one of my children." No little part of gospel holiness is not only the negative, putting to death our sin, but cultivating Christ-like graces. Then thirdly, another essential element is this: the continuous and serious effort to conform heart and life to the spiritual demands of the law of God. Let me give it to you again. I didn't know how to reduce it to something shorter than that. The continuous and serious effort to conform heart and life to the spiritual demands of the law of God. You see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus starts taking one commandment after another that had been crusted over with all of these misconceptions of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, "You have heard that it was said, but I'm going to strip away all of that encrustment, and I'm going to hold up God's law in its spiritual nature. You have been taught that as long as you don't plunge the knife in a man's breast, put a bullet through his head, or strangle him, you've kept the commandment. You shall do no murder. But I say unto you, I who gave that law at Sinai to Moses, I who spoke it from the mountain, etched it in tables of stone with my finger, I say to you," here's the true intent of that law, "at the deepest levels of your heart, you're not to entertain for a moment a disposition of unrighteous anger and ill will. that if left to itself would blossom into murder. My law touches the deep springs of the heart. You've been told by your spiritual leaders that the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you fulfill it as long as you don't go to bed with another man's wife. But I say unto you, standing in the marketplace, an attractive woman passes, your eyes rest upon her, and then you begin to think, and you begin to imagine, and you lust after her, you have violated that commandment, for it touches the deepest springs of the heart, where there is to be heart purity, and the recognition that I am to have sexual desires only to my legitimate husband, my legitimate wife. So when I say, a serious effort to conform heart and life to the spiritual demands of the law, I'm echoing what Jesus was saying to his disciples. You, my people, the subjects of my kingdom, in that kingdom, my law is to reign in your heart, touching the deepest springs of thought and motive outward to the most visible actions of your life. And so when we turn to the Scriptures, we find the Apostle Paul saying of that law, we know that the law is spiritual, and the law is good. He goes on to say, I delight in that law after the inward man. How can he say that? Because God says in the new covenant, I'll take out a heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh, I'll write my law upon your heart. So that from within there is a desire to conform one's life to the norms that God has articulated in His law. And while knowing that there's only one man who ever obeyed perfectly, even Jesus, the law summarized in those two great commandments, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. When we ask, but, O God, how will I express my love for you with all my heart? Don't have any other gods beside me. Don't worship me in any way but my revealed way and represent me by man-made images. Don't take my name in vain. Keep my day as sacred unto me. That's how you show that you love me with all your heart. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll respect the authority, not only of your parents, but every legitimate authority that I institute among men. And you go through those last commandments, and they're telling us how, in what specific ways, we love our neighbor. For as one as the old Puritan said, the law is love's eyes. And without it, love is dead. And I've added my own couplet. Love is the law's heart. I'm sorry, without it, the law is blind. And I've added this word. Love is the law's heart. And without it, the law is dead. If you have no love for God and love for man, you can in a wooden way seek to conform to the law, but not from the heart. You'll resent God's thou shalt and thou shalt not. But when you're a child of God, He's given you a disposition that has a beautiful affinity with the law. He takes out that heart of stone that is a rebellious heart. He gives us the disposition of obedience, writes His law upon the heart, sets His law before us, and heart and standard meet in the child of God. And he can say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 1, blessed is that man who walks not, sits not, stands not, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We live in a day that is lawless. We live in a day, dear people, when in many of our circles that claim to believe the 1689 confession, which I've simply put in contemporary language in this heading of my sermon, and there is an indifference to God's holy law in its spiritual demands. There is no effort to remind God's people that though freely justified by God's grace, adopted into the family of God with all the liberty of the sons of God, We are commanded to be diligent, serious lawkeepers out of love to our God and our Savior and out of respect to the standards of righteousness. I ask this simple question. Where did Jesus or his apostles ever point us away from or against the Ten Commandments? They pointed us beyond them, but never away from them or against them. That's why Paul, in that great epistle of grace, Romans, comes to chapter 13, and he quotes from the Ten Commandments as a standard for justified and adopted sinners. And in that great epistle of Christian liberty, Galatians, he does the same thing in Galatians 5:13. He does that in Ephesians 6, the great epistle of the grace of God. He says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. How do we know it's right? Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment. Paul, you're quoting one of the Ten Commandments to a Christian church, you legalist. Don't you understand that we are... You're not a legalist. He's a true God-honoring theologian who understands there's no rule men can make that betters God's rule for children. Obey your parents and honor them. You know, life is real simple when you're a kid. Do you know that? You get to be an old man like me, life is complicated. Your ears go dead, and you've got to have operations, and you've got to have things hanging on the side of your head, and you have to have operations to fix your shoulders so you can still preach, and you've got to have operations on your eyeballs, and you've got to have glasses so you can see. Life gets very complicated when you get old. Some of you here in the golden years, you know the golden years ain't so golden. They're tarnished. Because the outward man is decaying. And then you've got problems with kids and grandchildren and all kinds of problems. Life is pretty simple for you kids. You got a simple command. Obey your parents and honor them. They make the decisions. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? You don't have the burden. Son, do this. Yes, Mom. Anything else? No, Mom. Yes, Dad. Life is simple. So Paul doesn't have any scruples about taking that fifth commandment and plunking it right down after talking about a salvation that has its tap roots in God's electing grace. It gives us the gift of the Spirit. We've been quickened from the dead. All this marvelous theology. And he says, oh, by the way, I've got a word for you kids. And you know what it is? It's taken right from the Ten Commandments. Obey your mama and your daddy. And honor your mama and your daddy. That's it. Anything more, Paul? He said, no, that's enough. You'll live a good long life and the Lord will bless you. At this time you've got to answer fools according to their folly. And when people treat any use of the Ten Commandments as though some of us are married to Moses, it irritates me. I still get irritated. I hope it's not a sinful irritation. But I gave vent to it and now I can pass on. All right. Very quickly now, seriously. In the fourth place, gospel holiness involves, and here I'm going to stick my neck out, but I must, because I have my Bible stretching it. It involves the continuous nonconformity to the world. The continuous nonconformity to the world. Paul says in Galatians 1:4 that one of the purposes of Christ's death was this. He gave himself for us that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Yes, he gave himself for us to deliver us out of the horrors of the age to come in hell, but he also gave himself for us to deliver us out of this present evil age. And so when Paul is bringing his beautiful letter to the Romans to a conclusion, what does he say to them? He says this, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual or rational service, and be not conformed to this world, but be continually transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, that is, work out and validate in your experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. What is he saying? He is saying, from a disposition of utter yieldedness to the God who has saved us, we must be determined that our minds would not be pressed into the mold of this present evil world. Though God has wrenched us out of this evil age in our conversion and given us a taste of the age to come and marked us for the glories of the age to come, the world doesn't say, okay, lost one of my buddies, I still got a lot more, leave him alone. No, no. The world does not like being jilted. And if you get converted, you jilt the world. You take the ring off and you say, it's over. World, under the control of the powers of darkness, you dominated me. You dictated my standards of right and wrong and good and evil, of purpose, of desire. You controlled my thinking about what's good in entertainment, what's right in dress, in ambition, in education. I was dominated by you, Mr. World, and I'm done. Take the ring off, throw it away. And the world doesn't say, oh, well, you win some, lose some. The world says, no, I'm going to get him back. I don't like it that he's jilted me. I want him back in my influence. So Paul says, and this is Philip's translation or paraphrase, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's constantly trying to get you to think like it thinks, to act like it acts, to desire like it desires. And no little part of gospel holiness is the continuous non-conformity to the world. And how does it go? How does it operate? Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Our minds must be constantly renewed that we might pursue the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, which more and more will take us away from this world system. That's why John said in 1 John 2:15-17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of the world, vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. What's the contrast? The world's will and the will of God. They are set in antithesis one to another. And again, I'm appalled at how professing Christians are so naive, thinking there's a whole big area of moral neutrality where neither God nor the devil have anything to say, and they hide it under the doctrine of Christian liberty. Amen. God never made me at liberty as a Christian to sin. He made me at liberty whether I want to eat kosher food or non-kosher food. That's my liberty. But he didn't give me liberty to be a glutton. Because God puts gluttons in the same category with drunkards. The glutton and the drunkard shall come to poverty. That's my Bible. That's in my Bible and your Bible. I am not free in Christ to let things enter into my mind and eyes that are unclean, because God says I am to turn from all uncleanness. I am to perfect holiness in spirit and in body in the fear of God. It is not a matter of Christian liberty to watch movies with immoral acts going on before my eyes, filled with cursing and foul language. God says, let these things not be once named among you as becometh saints. That's the scriptures. But the world, you see, sidles up to us and like a strumpet, like an immoral woman, bares its thigh and its voluptuous bosom and its soft, enticing voice and says, just a little dalliance, just a little date tonight, just a little time together. You and I need to say, by the grace of God, no, I will not love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because as James says, whosoever would be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. And I am, I have to say, and I'm not an old crank, I'm old, but I'm not, I hope, an old crank. I'm appalled at the amount of worldliness. We had to come up with a booklet about weddings in Trinity Church, in which we had to spell out what Christian modesty meant in weddings. No spaghetti straps, no showing of cleavage. All right down the line. Why? Because the world says to the bride, it's your day, and if you want to bear the kind of flesh that only your husband should see in the motel or hotel suite on the wedding night, that's your Christian liberty. It's not the liberty of any Christian woman to appear immodestly dressed in the house of God because it's her wedding day. My Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning behavior in the house of God, I will that the women dress modestly even on their wedding day. Even on their wedding day. Show me where God makes the exception. He doesn't make any exception. But you see, the world has said more and more cleavage, more and more displayed at weddings. You look in the average newspaper when they announce the weddings, and you say, Lord, I can't look at this and keep a pure mind. What about the servants of God that come to a wedding to rejoice with a Christian couple and they've got to watch it all this bare flesh and fight immoral thoughts in the midst of the wedding? You call that Christian liberty? No, it's rotten, stinking conformity to the world. What a wonderful opportunity for a Christian couple to say in their wedding, we're different from the world. We're dressed attractively, but modestly. We have vows that make it plain we accept the biblical norms for wifely submission and husband's loving headship. Tell the world, we have not capitulated to your song and dance. By the grace of God, we're different, and we're glad to be different. Well, you can apply it to lots of other areas. But I say it's a vital part of gospel holiness. And then finally, and I won't have time to go into my third heading, which is the gracious provisions. Perhaps we'll deal with that tomorrow night, because they are gracious provisions. It's the first time I've ridden this horse, and I didn't know how it would ride. So we're in this together. We're in the corral together. And I hope you're finding it edifying. It's been edifying to my own soul. But the fifth strand of gospel holiness is this. It's the continuous and serious effort. And I think it's my fourth page. There it is. As I said, I haven't ridden this horse before, so I haven't memorized the headings. The continuous and serious effort to obey all the directives of Jesus and his apostles. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? Make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The implication is, if they're true disciples, they want to know all things whatsoever he has commanded. Intensive, extensive. All things whatsoever he has commanded. The scripture says, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my word. Again, the scripture tells us, by this we know we've passed from death unto life, not only because we love the brethren, but John says, if we say we know him and keep not his commandments, we lie and do not the truth. In him In him who keeps the commandments is the love of God perfected. God's love has had its perfect work when it brings one of his children to the place where obedience is their serious pursuit and their great delight. So, dear people, I leave you then with what I hope is...